to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2. You can hand out, if anyone would like a Bible, if they forgot theirs, we got some for you here. We're going to continue on in our study of 1 Peter. We are in the second half, really, of the second chapter. I spoke last week on the first 10 verses of 1 Peter 2, and just to remind you, we talked about getting rid of malice and deceit, envy and slander. Remember that? And then we said, instead of those things, the Scripture implores us to pursue pure spiritual milk. Remember that? By which we grow in Christ and become living stones as He is. We talked about how stones in their natural state aren't really a whole lot of good. They kind of just sit out in the field. But when you take them and you chisel them and you cut them and you shape them, they get built into a spiritual house. And we talked about how that can be a painful process when God has to do that in our lives, but it is always for our good. And this whole spiritual house is really just a royal priesthood that we learned, where we are now in a place where we can intercede for other people, because that is the job of the priest. And then also, we represent God to the people by the way we live our lives. Lives that are filled with love and forgiveness and kindness and righteousness. Okay? So we're going to pick up there at verse 11, where Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by Him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He trusted Himself to the one who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Okay? So through Christ's death, through His stripes, we are healed. We are able to walk in righteousness. We are able to have victory over our sins, okay? And Peter is basically telling us here, he says, since you are not of this world, you need to start living above it, okay? And the first thing that we do in that is we need to abstain from sinful desires. Now, why do we abstain from sinful desires? So that we can be better than everybody else? No. It's because they actually wage war against your soul. They will destroy you. Sin will destroy you emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Now, if that's true, which God's Word says it is, then I think we ought to pay attention to it. So I think we need to know, what are these sinful desires? I mean, you might say, well, you know, what's wrong for you doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong for me. You know, listen, you don't get to decide what's sin and what's not. I don't get to decide that either. None of us are God here. God has established what sin is and what it is not. He gives us a good list in Galatians 5, and he says this. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Say what? You mean I can't just do whatever I want to do and still end up in the kingdom of God? Yeah, that's what it says. So I think we got to take an honest look at this. And what are the sins that I struggle with? And be honest about it. You know, I thought, what are the biggest sins that men struggle with? I think it's the first one listed. We struggle with a lot, but I'll tell you, as men, what I see is our biggest struggle is sexual immorality. I pulled some stats. Recent studies show that 64% of men view porn at least one time per month. That's 2 out of 3. That'd be 20, 25 guys here. At least once per month. 79% of men between the ages of 18 and 30. 4 out of 5 guys between the ages of 18 and 30 are viewing porn at least once a month. 30% of that group, multiple times every day. 7% of men who claim to be Christians are viewing porn multiple times per day. 22% of married men have committed the physical act of adultery. And 60% of men have had sex with a woman to whom they were not married. Certainly, sexual immorality is a big problem for men. And the devil has used that weakness to destroy many lives. And I will tell you, if you don't gain victory over this matter, it will lead to your destruction in every way. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about the physical destruction that comes upon the body. You can read all about it. Revelation 21 clearly states that on Judgment Day, the sexually immoral will be confined to the fiery lake of burning sulfur forever. It is a serious matter. I almost kind of struggle a little bit with giving you those stats because I think there's a tendency to say, well, hey, at least I'm in the majority. You don't want to be in the majority. The pathway to hell is wide, and many are on it, Jesus told us. But the pathway to heaven is narrow, and few find it. Now, I'm not saying that sexual morality determines our eternal destiny, but our relationship with Christ does. And if we've really got a relationship with Christ, we will have victory over these areas in our lives. So what's the biggest sin for you women? I had a gut feeling, and I did a bunch of research, and I don't know what yours is, but I did check with my wife, and the one that I know is a struggle for you is jealousy. Women are majorly tempted to be jealous of what other women have. Is that true, Gift? You're giving me this look like this. Like you protested too loudly. Many times it's how other women look. Many times it's the jobs other women have, the positions they have, the families they have, the lifestyle they have. Women have a major temptation with comparing. But you know what? When you boil it all down, you know what it is? It's coveting. It's wanting something that you don't have. And the problem with coveting is that it almost always leads to judgmentalism. You actually start to despise the people. No matter, they can be super nice to you, but they have this stuff and you want it and you'll actually start to despise them. And here's the bigger problem is that it will often cause you to be disappointed in God. Disappointed in what he's given you when he's given somebody else all this other stuff. And then what happens is that produces a lack of security and a lack of certainty that God is good. And your greatest need is security, is it not? One of them. And what happens is when you become jealous and you start to think God is not good, you lose that security. Does that make sense? Does that not wage war against your soul? Now, maybe I missed your greatest sinful desire. Maybe there's something else on that list. Maybe there's something that's not on that list that you know of. But Maybe it's not sexual immorality or jealousy, but rest assured it's something, isn't it? There's something you need to abstain from. For Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It also says that we all stumble in many ways. It's just that the wise person will humble himself and search his heart for sin, and he will not tolerate it. Once he's identifies it, he will confess it and turn from it. Now, this doesn't mean that it's a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted in every way, right? Yet was without sin, as Hebrews 4:15 says. The truth is, you're always going to be tempted to engage in the lust of your flesh. That's life, whether it be for sex, power, money, notoriety. The Bible actually calls the enemy of your soul, the devil, it calls him the tempter. Okay? It's what he does. The watershed moment occurs when do you give into the temptation and do you run with that thought and you let it take you down a path of sin, or do you take that thought captive to Christ and have victory over it? The next time you are tempted to indulge in a sinful desire, and you will be tempted, you need to ask yourself, what would Christ have me do here? You know the old WWJD bracelet? That's going to probably clear up 99% of your problems. But if there's still some that you're still not sure, ask yourself, how will I feel about this tomorrow? How about next week? How about next year? Is this something that's going to benefit me long term, or is it going to harm me? And then pray in the Spirit. Command that Satan leave your presence and ask the Lord to fill you with his peace and give you direction. These are spiritual battles. They need to be fought on a spiritual plane. Know this, though, that Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good. He's a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And as we read last week in 1 Peter 2:6, that those who trust in him will never be put to shame. You can have victory in all areas of your life. Now, once we have control of our sinful desires, we'll be able to conduct good deeds, which proclaim a good name for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. When we put others ahead of ourselves and abstain from the lust of the earth, the world will take notice, because these actions are not natural. So when you do them, you will stand out. Now, many people may not like you for it, but one thing's for sure, they'll know whose team you're on. And the Bible says they're going to give glory to God someday for it. Now, what are the good deeds he's talking about? Well, it's interesting that he really starts to now go down a path of submission. He really talks about doing our good deeds through acts of submission. The first one he says is, you have to be submissive to the earthly authorities. That's not always so easy. But listen, we have no witness when we walk in rebellion to our rulers. You have no witness if you are not living a godly life. Let's look at verse 13. That's why he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors. Go on down to verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. He commands them to submit to the governing authorities of the day, and even mentions the emperor. Do you know who the emperor was when this was written? A guy named Nero. Do you know who Nero was? He was an insane leader that persecuted the Christians extensively. He started a fire in Rome that burned half the city and blamed it on the Christians, so that he could take them then and send them to the lions and take them and put tar on them and light them up and make them as torches in his garden to light up his garden at night. And he'd have the support of the public, because these rotten people, they burned the city. That's who this guy was. You know, and Peter tells his readers that when this guy makes a law that's not in contradiction to the word of God, when he makes a law, obey it. You know, in Peter's day, Christians were looked down on by many, not just because of the whole fire thing, but they were looked at as a rebellious sect that didn't give full honor to the Roman government, because they had a higher call, which we do. And so many people were saying they don't listen to the government at all. They're totally rebellious. They're anti-revolutionaries. They need to be exterminated. They were also said to be incestuous because they called everybody brother and sister, even husbands and wives. Like, this is my sister right here. Now, that doesn't sound funny to you, but to them, that was like, what's going on? He married his sister? And they were different, so they were slandered, and they were often ridiculed. But Peter doesn't tell them to defend themselves publicly. What's the first thing we do when we get ridiculed? We gotta take a stand against this, don't we? Peter doesn't tell them to do that. He doesn't say, go to the papers and issue a rebuke. He doesn't say, go outside the Senate building and picket. He tells them to bear up under suffering and refute the slander against them by living holy, obedient, righteous lives. That's the best witness, he says. Now, this is still true today, isn't it? The more you live your life for Christ, the more you will be different. And the more you'll be slandered and hated by an unbelieving world. You will. Peter's advice to us here is that they can think how they want to, but don't give them any grounds for their accusations. Just keep living your life for Christ. Keep doing what's right. Eventually, your haters will wise up, and someday, they're going to give glory to God. You know, I got to be honest. I see a lack of respect for governing officials as one of the biggest stumbling blocks in Christianity today. I do. I see it everywhere. I myself am guilty of it. Well, it's right that we take our stand against laws like that allow abortion and homosexuality and other things that God hates. It's not right to disrespect our governing officials. It amazes me how we can be so critical of nearly every move they make, especially when we don't even really understand the issues. Do we really know what's going on in Syria? Do we really understand that? I don't. Do we truly understand the whole immigration issue? Do we really know all the facts that even our state and local officials deal with every day? Let me ask you this. Do people understand your job as well as you do? If I showed up on your job site and said, why'd you wire it that way? That's a dumb spot to put that bush. I can't believe you chose that health care for your employees. You'd be like, what do you know? Somebody get this fool out of here. He thinks he knows my business, but he doesn't have a clue. And you'd be totally right. But then what gives us the right to tell these governing officials that they don't know what they're doing? They're in it every day. And we sit out here on the sidelines, and we act like they don't know what they're doing. And we're pretty vocal about it. It's like people saying I should pass more, right, Coach? Listen, unless they're implementing policies that are in direct opposition to the Word of God, we need to start cutting these people a little bit of slack. The Bible says, and I'm not saying this from my opinion. The Bible says in several places that we are to give our governing officials honor. Look it up. Romans 13 actually says that if you dishonor them, you are dishonoring what God has ordained. And 1 Corinthians 11 says that those who walk in disobedience will bring judgment on themselves. And I don't want to see that happen to you. I don't want to see it happen to me. I honestly believe that we're missing out on many blessings because of our disrespect to governing officials. So watch yourselves. Because the Lord will discipline those he loves. Now, I want to move on. Peter talks about, after talking about being obedient to governing officials, he talks about being obedient in the workplace. That's another easy spot for rebellion, is it not? Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. You know, in Peter's day, it's estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And most slaves in the Roman Empire were treated much better. We always think of slavery as how it was in America, you know, 150 years ago. It really wasn't like that in the Roman Empire so much. There was obviously some of that, but slaves were held in a higher position. Many of them had families. Many of them owned land, even. They were even paid a small amount for their labors. They were given their food and their clothing and their shelter, but they were also given monthly spending money for their services. They were more like, maybe more closer along the line of a blue-collar worker of today. They pretty much did all the work, though. Roman citizens didn't do much. The slaves did pretty much everything. They were the housemaids. They were the construction workers. They were the teachers. They were even the doctors, many of them. The slaves were doctors. The job of the Romans was just to rule everything in government and to live the pampered life and just to enjoy all the benefits of wealth without having to do much, if any, of the work. Anybody got a boss like that? You know, our world today isn't a whole lot different. You know, the masses do the hard work and a few others enjoy the benefits. You know, it's kind of how life seems to work. But and the temptation for us then is to get angry with that, isn't it? And to look at that person and say, you know, I'm doing everything and he's getting all the goods. And Peter compels us not to fall for that trap. Because if we do, we're going to be just like everybody else, aren't we? And we'll have no witness. For our witness is never more powerful than we do when we do good, even though we're mistreated. Let me say that again. Your witness is never more powerful than when you do good, even though you're mistreated. Look at verse 19. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Some of the most powerful witnesses in my life have been people who have had victory over difficult circumstances because of their faith in God. People who in a worldly sense should have packed it in a long time ago, but they stayed steadfast even in the face of intense suffering. People like Phil and Phyllis Masters. Phil and Phyllis Masters were missionaries to the Aborigines in Dutch New Guinea in the 1960s. I'm going to read for you excerpts from their story as told by Ruth Shank from Don Richardson's book, Lords of the Earth. If you want a really good book to read, read Don Richardson's Lords of the Earth. I read it about a year ago. It's fascinating. I'm going to read you a story here of Phil and Phyllis Masterson. In 1961, Phil and Phyllis Masters settled in the Swart Valley in what is now Indonesia, where more than 12,000 members of a tribe known as the Dani lived. They would raise their children in primitive villages half a world away from family and friends. They'd give up conveniences such as plumbing, electricity, grocery stores, schools, and picturesque churches. Yet it wasn't sacrifices they were counting. It was the privilege of taking the gospel to people who had never heard, Phyllis said. We went because we knew that was what God wanted us to do. Chrissy Masters Rask, one of the Masters' children, said that each one in the family knew exactly why he or she was there. The overarching theme of my parents' lives was telling people about Jesus. Phil helped the Dani with their gardens, built airstrips, hiked into unreached valleys to make contact with tribes who had never seen a white man, and worked on speaking and writing tribal languages. Many times, Phil looked towards unreached valleys where people had never heard that God loved them. His goal was to reach as many of them as possible. Phyllis was pregnant with her fifth child in September 1968 when Phil and another missionary, Stanley Dale, hiked into the Seng Valley to make contact with another tribe known as the Yali. They knew the risks. The Yali were cannibals who were masters of jungle warfare, who killed and roasted their victims in banana leaves. When Phil and Stan left, more than 400 Dani, many of them weeping, gathered to see them off. Dry your tears, Phil told them. You have the gospel, they don't. In Phil's mind, the decision to go into that valley was that simple. Phyllis recalled holding Phil a few moments longer than usual before he set off down the path. As Phil and Stan hiked through the steep cliffs and narrow ledges, they were stalked by hundreds of Yali warriors. Stan tried to frighten them with a handful of Chinese firecrackers, but the bangs brought only temporary reprieve. They were almost through the valley when the warriors ambushed them with bows held high. Dozens of arrows flew at Stan from all directions. He pulled them out one by one, breaking them and dropping them at his feet until he couldn't keep up with the onslaught. He was still standing when his body was riddled with 50 to 60 arrows, and rivers of blood ran from his wounds. When Stan finally fell, the warriors turned to Phil. It took almost as many arrows to kill him. Finally, both missionaries lay on the stony beach amid heaps of more than 200 bloody, broken arrows. Phyllis and Stan's wife, Pat, were waiting by the radio when they heard that the men had been shot. Until she heard eyewitnesses' accounts from the search party, Phyllis held on to hope that her husband was still alive. She gathered strength from Psalm 18, verse 2, which says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer." Chrissy was in the eighth grade when her father was killed. "We never blamed the Yali," she said. "We knew it was the darkness of how the people lived without Christ." Phyllis faced huge decisions. Most assumed Phyllis would leave Indonesia after Phil's death, but she decided to stay. Phyllis prayed that God would use Phil and Stan's death to soften the hearts of the people and focus prayer throughout the world on the Yali. And God answered her prayers. 5 years later, in 1972, through a series of miraculous events, the first 35 Yali believers were baptized. Phyllis continued missionary work in Indonesia for the next 35 years until retiring in 1996. There are more than 100 churches in the Yali Valley today. If you ever had the privilege of speaking to Phyllis Masters, would you not hang on every word that she has to say? How powerful would her testimony be? Because the greater the suffering, the greater the testimony. Most of us will never have to endure the suffering that Phil and Phyllis Masters did. But we will suffer. That is a guarantee in Scripture. Look at verse 21. When we do, we need to turn to Jesus. Verse 21 says, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." Jesus, when he was mistreated, maligned, and insulted, did not respond in kind. Because Jesus really didn't care what other people thought of him. He realized that the only opinion that matters was his father's. That's why it says that he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The world doesn't judge justly. And if you're going to try to run around and please them, you're never going to hit the mark. There is only one opinion that matters, and it's your father's in heaven. Jesus looked at things through an eternal perspective. And so must we, if we will ever bear witness for Christ. If you're getting angry because you're being denied some rights or excluded from some group because of your faith, your heart is in the world. The only thing that should make us angry is that Satan has taken our persecutors captive to do his will. As Chrissy Masters said, "We never blamed the Yali. We knew it was the darkness of how people lived without Christ." And that should horrify us. That if things don't change in the very near future, these people could be lost for eternity. So their persecution of us should not be taking our mental thought. It's like, you are lost. And yes, I'm suffering now, but you are going to suffer for eternity. And I don't want that to happen because I love you. When we are persecuted, we need to see it for what it really is. And what it really is an incredible opportunity for ministry. Let me say that again. Persecution is an incredible opportunity for ministry. But we'll have no witness if we fight fire with fire. True, we may gain some earthly ground, but that's temporary. We need to follow in Jesus' footsteps and resist living for the world and strive to live for eternity. That's what Peter's telling us here. In closing, I want to read to you the second half of Romans 12. Here's what it says, starting at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll reap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a tough teaching, but it's the very word of God. You got Jesus' words telling you the same thing. You got Peter's words, and now you got Paul's. And it's only those who will actually take these words to heart and put them into practice that will make a difference in the kingdom. We can do it. We can do it. It's going to go against what you feel like doing. Welcome to the Christian life. That's what it means to be born again. I'm not walking in the way I used to walk. That only leads to death. We need to walk in new ways. And we can, because Philippians 4:13 says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? So let's do it. Let's be different. Let's not be like the rest of the world. Let's have our eyes set on eternity, laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, even though it might end up in some suffering here. That's okay. Jesus suffered. We're going to suffer. And the apostles, what did they do when they suffered? They rejoiced at being worthy to count for suffering for the name. They got whipped. They didn't complain. They went away rejoicing. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Lord, we confess this is hard. It's hard abstaining from our sinful desires. It's hard being submissive to others. It's hard overcoming evil with good. Lord, you never told us it was going to be easy, but you did say that we could take your yoke upon us, and you did say your burden is easy, your yoke is light. And I think what you're saying, Lord, is that while these things are hard in and of ourselves, that they're easy if we let you walk with us. And so, Lord, help us to follow you. Just help us to keep our eyes on you. It's the only way we're going to have the power to overcome this world. We thank you, Lord, that you have said you will walk with us, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Thank you for being our friend. Even when we sin and even though we fall short, even though we stumble, Lord, you are quick to forgive and you will never turn away those who come to you in repentance. So thank you for that truth. Thank you for being so good and gracious to us. We offer this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.